morning to the book of Romans. We're beginning our study in this particular book. I'm not sure how long it will take us to conclude this study, but I can assure you that I'm not in any hurry, and I really can't believe that anyone who loves the Word of God and who loves the truths of God can be in any hurry, especially as we study the book of Romans. Richard told me that on one occasion in a church where he attended some time ago that they began a series of messages in the book of Romans, and the pastor was using about a chapter each service. And after about five services, and he came to the pulpit and said, let us turn to the book of Romans, that someone in the congregation mouthed out in a very sarcastic way, Romans, Romans, Romans. I'll be glad when he gets through with Romans. You know, that to me is it almost makes me wonder, how can a person like that be saved? You know, if you don't love the book of Romans and what it teaches, there must be something very bad wrong with you. And there's not anything wrong with God. Don't say, well, God just didn't write it right. I don't like Romans. About the only people that I could believe who didn't like Romans is lost people. And I don't believe lost people like the book of Romans because it condemns them in their sins. I've looked forward to this, and I've studied for it and planned for it, and I hope it'll be as beneficial to you as it has been to the people through the ages who've studied this book. It was written, of course, by Paul the Apostle. He wrote it from Corinth at the close of his third missionary journey, and we've been studying the book of Acts, so that sort of puts us in touch with this time frame. Was written between 55 and 58 A.D., and it is said to be the greatest statement of Christian doctrine ever written. And I'm not sure that that's incorrect, but it's difficult for us to talk about one book of the Bible being more important than another book, or one verse of the Bible being more important than another verse. Someone asked me not too long ago what was my favorite verse in the Bible, and I said, well, my favorite chapter and book is 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter. And they said, well, that's rather strange. You know, we thought you might say, you know, John 3:16 or something like that. And I said, no, 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, teaches that they that preach the gospel shall live the gospel. And that's where I get my way to live. And so it's one of my favorite verses. And it would be yours too if you were a preacher. So I really believe that all the Bible ought to be our favorite verse. And every chapter ought to be our favorite chapter. And every book ought to be one of our most uplifting studies. It has dramatically, that is, the book of Romans, has dramatically affected the lives of the people who have studied it and studied it very closely. I think particularly of two men who were changed by studying the book of Romans. The first man I think of is a man named Augustine, who lived in the 4th century. Now, Augustine had a very liberal education, and he had just a slight introduction to Christianity through his mother. Though she was a devout believer, she still had not learned a great deal of the Bible from the viewpoint of applying it to her own life. She had some superstition in her life. She was really not that stable, but he knew about Christ through his mother. He had read the Gospels and read them sort of from the viewpoint of history. And he had read other books of the Bible, such as primarily the Psalms. And these he considered to be comforting. But until Augustine studied the book of Romans, he never gave up his heathen beliefs. He never became a Christian. And when he studied the book of Romans, he became a devout Christian, though oftentimes still wasting his life in many ways, he was converted by studying the book of Romans. So was Martin Luther. Martin Luther taught verse by verse the Psalms for several years. And I don't mean just 2 or 3 years, but for some 6 or 7 years, he taught verse by verse the Psalms to his students in the university where he taught. And he was convicted by the Psalms as to the majesty of God. But when Martin Luther studied verse by verse the book of Romans, he became the man who triggered the Reformation. He saw salvation by grace through faith, and he became a different person by studying the book of Romans. And let me tell you something. I want to point this out. If you will come to church and study this book and study this book at home and read this book and meditate on this book, now listen, your life can also be changed. You say, but I'm already a saved person. Your life can still be changed dramatically by studying the book of Romans. That's how people are changed. You know, oftentimes we get the idea that people are changed like Paul was changed on the road to Damascus because they have some really exhilarating emotional experience. Not many people are ever changed that way. Most people are changed when they come into contact with the truth in the Word of God. Now, you can be changed for the better by studying, believing, accepting, learning the truths that are found in the book of Romans. It was written to a congregation of people. Paul refers to them as all that be in Rome, to the beloved of God and called saints. Now, our King James Version has the words called to be saints. He really doesn't say they are called to be saints as though it was in the future, but he says called saints. That is, people who are already called saints. You know, we have the idea that if you're saved and you live like you should, you go to church and do all the things that Christians ought to do, that by the time you get really gray-haired and well up in the years, that then you might attain enough of the truth of Christianity to be a saint. But you'd be an elderly person, perhaps already dead, and after you'd been dead for several years, then they could look at your life and declare you a saint. Listen, you can be a saint today, right now in Southwest Church. You ought to be a saint now, this very minute. You ought not to wait until some act is carried forth before you're a saint. You are a saint already. You are beloved of God. You are in Christ. You are a saint. And we'll be looking at that a little closer. This congregation to whom Paul wrote, please don't get the idea that when Paul wrote this letter to the church at Rome, that you could walk down the streets of Rome and there'd be the First Baptist Church of Rome, and there'd be the Presbyterian Church, and there'd be the Pentecostal Church, and there'd be the Methodist Church. And when you got to Rome, you'd say, you know, I'm a Christian, and I'd like to go to this church or that church. There wasn't but one congregation in Rome, and it was the true New Testament church. There weren't many denominations. There weren't many groups. And you say, well, preacher, how do you know that? Because I've studied church history. I know it wasn't a Lutheran church because it was 1,500 years before Luther was ever born. It wasn't a Methodist church because it was 1,600 years before Wesley was ever born. It wasn't a Mormon church because it was 1,800 years before Joseph Smith was ever born. I know that it wasn't all of these different groups that we talk about today. You say, well, was it a Baptist church? Yes. In the things they believed and practiced, it was Baptistic. And you say, I don't intend to be insulted by such arrogant, narrow-minded theology. I don't mean to insult you. I mean to tell you the truth. What kind of church was this? They were people who believed in salvation by grace, who believed that true baptism was by immersion. We're going to learn that. They were people who believed that the Bible is the Word of God. They were people who believed in the holiness of God, the resurrection from the dead. And these are things we believe right today here at this church. We believe these things today. We believe these are the things that the Bible teaches. Now, it wasn't by name, but it was by practice, a New Testament church. And that's what I want to be. That's what we want to be here. That's our aim and our goal, not to be like some other church in Little Rock. We're not looking at some church in Little Rock and saying, boy, we sure want to be like that church. I don't know of a single church in Little Rock or in the world that I want to be like and pattern this church after. I want to pattern it after the one in the Bible. And if I can't pattern it after that, might as well forget it. I'm not apologizing for the truth. Don't misunderstand me. I just don't want to appear overbearing or arrogant with the truth, because that's unseemly and it's unnecessary. But I don't want you to think that I don't believe that the Bible teaches something truly and plainly and honestly. And I don't want you to think that God is so inept that he can't reveal the truth to mankind, and I don't think you to think that men are so ignorant they cannot learn the truth, because these are not so. God can reveal himself. God has revealed himself. We can know what God wants us to do, and we can know it because we read the Bible and because we understand the Bible. Why did Paul write to the Romans? Well, because he wanted to. Because he had never been there. He had never seen these people. He hadn't won them to Christ. Peter hadn't won them to Christ. In fact, we don't know who did. And that's wonderful, isn't it? Isn't it wonderful that God can take his word and his providence and win people? And they can come into being as a church without some man taking credit for everything that occurs in the work and the kingdom of God. Isn't that wonderful? I think it is. But the church at Rome was made up of two groups of people, and that is the Jews and the non-Jews, the Gentiles. And Paul writes this letter to show the development of the Gentile, the development of the Jew, and how they're saved, and then what they can be together in the church. Paul writes to show that faith is God's way of salvation, and not only God's way of salvation, but God's way of service. You know, a lot of people get the idea that it takes faith to be saved, but after that, just forget all about faith. But you cannot acceptably serve God and not serve God by faith. It addresses God's eternal purpose, and it speaks of God's sovereignty, and it speaks of the church and the state and the relationship between king and congregation. And I get amused when people talk about the Bible and how it teaches practical things. You know, that here, you know, here's these theological things that the Bible teaches that are sort of worthless and are only sought by those who are intellectual snobs. And then there are the practical things in the Bible. And all these intellectual, theological things are above and beyond our needs and our wants and our desires. And we don't have any reason for knowing about the sovereignty of God. And we don't have any reason for knowing about the plan of God and the purpose of God and faith and all that. We don't really have any reason for stuff like that. We just want to know what can really help us live our life on earth. You know, just good stuff, preacher. Paul addresses some of these things that I guess we consider the practical aspects of Christianity. But I think above everything else, Paul proposes to reveal truth to those who love truth so as to place them in a position of acceptable service to God. Now, an ignorant person can be saved, and an ignorant person can go to heaven, but an ignorant person can never possess the faith that God wants that person to faith, because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And he said, well, I had more faith before I started listening to the Bible than I have now. Then there's something terribly wrong with your so-called growth. As you study the Bible and learn the Bible, you ought to become stronger in faith, because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Paul leaves no doubt about the author of this book. He uses his Roman name, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. He is Saul of Tarsus. He is Paul, a Roman citizen. And he uses his favorite word to describe his relationship to Jesus Christ, and that is the word translated servant. It's really a word that should be translated slave. And Paul uses this word slave because it means one who has a master. One who is at the control of another. And that's why Paul uses the word doulos, our servant, all the time. He wants people to understand, I'm under the control of a master, and that master's name is Jesus. I'm not doing what I want to do. I'm doing what he wants me to do. I'm not going where I want to go. I'm going where he wants me to go. I'm not saying what I want to say. I'm saying what he wants me to say. He's the master. I'm the slave. I have no will of mine own. I have been bought with a price. And if we don't get in that mental frame of mind, we're not apt to do much for God. And I think one of the abominable things that I hear from time to time is the expression, well, what we want to do, what I want to do. And I don't really think you can be the Christian that you ought to be doing what you want to do all the time. You know, people talk about where they go to church. I really don't think you ought to go to church where you want to go to church. I think you ought to go to church where God wants you to go to church. Isn't that a strange attitude to have? Isn't that a rather weird attitude to have? Say, preacher, look, we got churches all over town. I'll go where I want to go. You might not please God having that attitude. Wouldn't it be better to go where God wants you to go? Even if you didn't like the preacher? So how could that be? It could very easily be. He said, you mean I could go to a church that God wants me to go to, and I wouldn't like the preacher, and I might not even like the building, and I wouldn't like to sing, and I wouldn't like the deacons? That's exactly right. It happens all the time. We ought not to decide what we want to do, because when we decide what we want to do, we base our decision on how much fun we have, how easy it is, how uncomplicated it is. You know, we decide on things that we want to do in our favor. Paul was a servant, a slave of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. And Paul emphasizes the word call here in his writing because he wants these people to know that it wasn't his decision. It wasn't that Paul invited himself. It wasn't simply an invitation. It wasn't just an open door. It wasn't a vocation that was offered by Almighty God. Paul was called to be an apostle, and it means to be appointed. And he continues to defend himself being a true, legitimate apostle, called of Jesus Christ, appointed by Jesus Christ, and separated unto the gospel of God. The word separate here means to mark off, sort of like you'd mark off the boundaries of something, well, say a garden. And you want to have a garden and you want it to be protected and you want to know where everything is, so you mark the boundaries of the garden off. Paul said, I am separated unto the gospel of God, and it literally means that the gospel of God is the boundary of my life. When I go this direction, I'm stopped by the gospel of God. When I go in that direction, I am stopped by the gospel of God. When I go that way, I'm stopped by the gospel of God. The gospel of God surrounds me, and it is the boundaries of my life. When I would go out to this place and do that, I am separated or bound by the gospel of God. And that gives us the single-mindedness of his existence. Paul identifies which gospel. You know, there were a lot of people preaching many gospels, and Paul, when he wrote to the Galatians, spoke of another gospel that some had been preaching. But in verses 2 through 4, he identifies the gospel. He puts this in parenthetical statement, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Now in these verses, Paul identifies his gospel, or the gospel that hedges him in, the gospel that is his boundary. He said that it was the promised gospel, that it was promised before or in advance, which was promised before, that is, before my time, before your time, and promised by whom? By the prophets. Where? In the Holy Scriptures. Paul said, I can find the gospel of God that I preach in the ancient writings, in the holy writings, if you please. And he has reference, of course, to the Old Testament. And he's speaking of Isaiah and others who proclaimed the coming of Jesus Christ. It is the scripture gospel, the graphe, the writings, the hagios writings, the holy writings, not just any writings, but the writings inspired of Almighty God. And you'll notice that he writes concerning his Son, Jesus Christ. It's a Jesus gospel. My friend, any gospel that isn't a Jesus gospel is another gospel, and it is a false gospel. What does Paul mean concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord? The word is translated concerning means around. You might even say all around. So what he's saying is this: it is the gospel that concerns itself with Jesus Christ our Lord. And everything that's said in the preaching of the gospel that is the true gospel, it has around it Jesus Christ. Everything about it is Jesus Christ. You know, sometimes you can buy a sandwich by its name, and then when you've bitten into it and chewed it and tasted it, you wonder where it got its name. Sometimes you seem more tempted to throw away the sandwich and eat the styrofoam container. They have about the same amount of flavor to them. You know, a lot of times when you hear the gospel and there's not any Jesus in it at all, you wonder where it got its name. You buy a sandwich, it says ham sandwich, and you bite into it and you get mayonnaise and lettuce and bread, and you wonder where the ham is. You know that's simply not a ham sandwich if you have to try to find the ham. And a lot of gospel today is the gospel of men. It's the gospel that elevates mankind, a gospel that elevates society, a gospel that elevates education, a gospel that elevates social undertakings and circumstances, a gospel that elevates the preacher himself. And these are false gospels. They are another gospel. The gospel that is the true gospel that Paul said I am surrounded by is the gospel of Jesus Christ our Lord. You didn't have to wonder who was the center of Paul's gospel. It was Jesus Christ. It was an ancient gospel. Paul said that Jesus, this man whom he preached, who was the center of the gospel message, was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. That is, Jesus is the descendant of David, the king of Israel, in the flesh. From the viewpoint of genealogy, he has come from the loins of David and is declared or proven to be the Son of God. How did God... Well, it's really his holiness that's mentioned here. That's proven. Notice, according to the spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Do you know how holy Jesus Christ was? He was so holy that he had to be raised from the grave. His holiness was such a character, of such a nature, of such a purity. The holiness of Jesus. He was so godlike that he literally couldn't stay in the grave. The word declared here means to mark out definitely. You know, a lot of boundaries are indefinite. A lot of descriptions are ambiguous. But how did God mark out in indisputable fact and declare without refutation the holiness of Jesus Christ? What is the greatest statement that's ever been made declaring the holiness of a man? It's his resurrection. Declared, marked out definitely. How did God mark out definitely Jesus Christ and his holiness? What were the boundaries? God did it with power, with inherent power, ability to perform. Jesus lived a holy life, a life according to the spirit of holiness. How holy was his life? It was proven by the fact and by the act of his resurrection. He was perfectly holy within himself. He could not be killed. He could not die. He could not decay. He must be raised up. That's how holy Jesus Christ was. He had to allow himself to be killed. He had to allow it. No man could take Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "No man takes my life from me." Why? Because it was holy. And the only way that his life could be taken was for him to lay it down. And on the cross he said, "Father, into thy hands I dismiss or commend my spirit." He had to yield up the ghost. He had to say the word. He had to have his own spirit dismissed from his body. Why? Because there was no sin in his body. He was perfectly holy. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ forever marked out the bounds and identified the holiness of the life of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul mentions then his mission in this world. Paul says in verses 5 and 6, that he's declared to be the Son of God with power according to the spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, by whom, that is by Jesus Christ, we have received grace, that's God's unmerited favor, and we have been appointed an apostle for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name's sake. And this literally means that Paul is saying, I have been saved by the grace of God. I have been commissioned by the grace of God. And I have been appointed an apostle to urge, now listen to this, to urge upon all men obedience to God inspired by their faith in God. What's Paul say my mission is? Well, he said, my mission is to all nations. Reminds you of Matthew 28, 18 through 20. He said, my mission is to all nations. I'm to go into all the nations. I've been saved by the grace of God, commissioned by the power and authority of God. I'm an apostle. I've been sustained by the grace of God, and I go unto all the nations, and I urge men to obey God according to faith. That's what he said my mission in life is. That's what I intend to do. That's what God has created me for. Now, Paul says in verse 6 that these were the fruit of such work. Paul hadn't won them. Peter had not won them. But God had won them. And they are a part of these from all nations whom God would call. Notice, among whom are ye, that is, the people in Rome, also the called of Jesus Christ. Just as Paul was called of Jesus Christ, so these people are called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, everyone in the church at Rome, notice what he says, beloved of God, not someday you're going to be loved of God, but right now you're beloved of God. You're not going to be saints someday, but you're already called saints. Paul's desire for them is grace to you. That is, God's unmerited favor rest upon you, and peace. Peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What about the church at Rome? Well, to be quite frank with you, we really never know that much about it. Only a few names are used. Most of the time he uses titles such as beloved of God and saints and things of that nature, but occasionally he uses names and identifies people who are involved in the work of God. So we're really not studying the church at Rome. We're really studying the letter that Paul wrote to the church. And this letter reveals something of the body of Christ that was there in the city of Rome. And as we think of the church at Rome, do we think of it as being embryonic? You know, if we're not careful, we'll think of the church at Rome as being just an embryonic church. That is, just a very infantile church, a primer church, not a real church, but just the beginnings of the church. And if we really wanted to see what the church ought to have been like, we would go to Rome today and look at St. Peter's Basilica, and there we would see what God really wanted the church to be like, with its magnificent edifices, with all of its money, with all of its worldly power, with all of its stature, with its own self being a state within itself and having ambassadors to here and ambassadors to there. That's really what God wanted it to be. But I want you to know that the congregation to whom this letter was written was far more pleasing to God than that which exists in Rome today. He said, "But hey, how many people were in this church at Rome?" I don't know. I really don't know. What kind of building did they have? They didn't have one. Probably several years until they found a permanent, quote, place. How much money did they have? Not any. How much political power did they have? None. How much prestige did they have? None. You mean they were just a bunch of ragtag people without much direction who assembled together whenever they could to worship God and to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ? That's right. Say, so, well, if just sort of a church beginning then, if they'd ever, and they're really going to amount to something later on. No, the church was great at that particular time. great at that particular time. It didn't have to wait 300 or 400 or 500 years to be a great church. It was a great church then. No choir, no organ, no piano, no pews, no building. He said, but it couldn't be a church. It was a great church. But they couldn't get anything done for God without all the things you have to have in order to be a great church for God. And I think this reflects our thinking today. You know, we just can't, they can't have a church. Why? Because they don't have all the things you have to have in order to be a church. And we just simply can't imagine the church at Rome without a spire and a steeple. I mean, it doesn't fit into our thinking. It eludes us. We miss it. Don't be impressed by buildings. Don't be impressed by the pastor who knows the president and the governor and things of this nature. Don't be impressed by all the down-sittings and the uprising and the denominational figures that are sent in to denominational headquarters. Don't be impressed by these things, because I can assure you that God isn't. We'll learn about this church, and we'll learn what Paul wanted them to know as a church, so they could be all the things that God wanted them to be. You know, it's strange that none of the things that we might write to them are even mentioned here in this letter. Maybe it'll help us get our thinking right. Maybe it'll help us get our priorities right. Maybe we'll see what a church is supposed to be and what God's people are supposed to believe and the kind of attitudes we're supposed to have. Maybe it'll help us to get our priorities in place again. Stand with me as we sing our hymn of invitation. And as we sing, I invite you to come. And he's saying, do what? First of all, to trust in Jesus Christ. That's the first thing anyone's got to do. Church membership without trusting in Jesus Christ is a useless thing. It has no power, no meaning, no importance whatsoever. It's just the church becomes just a hiding place for hypocrites. You need to trust in, believe in, have faith in, and commit yourself to Jesus Christ. Your soul is keeping. Believe in Him. Trust Him. When you've done that, you need to do what the Bible teaches. Not what I tell you to do. Not what others tell you not to do. You need to do what the Bible teaches you to do. And you know, the first act after being saved is to be scripturally baptized. That's the first act. You say, but baptism isn't important in our day and age, because it was just important to the Romans. It's important to the Ephesians, but it's not important to us. Why isn't it? What has substituted this truth that's come to us in this book called the Bible? Who set it aside? Who said it wasn't important? Who said it didn't matter? Men have, but God hadn't. God has not abrogated His Word. God hadn't set it aside. God hadn't said that it's unimportant. God hadn't said it's up to you. It's up to Him. Always has been. Always will be. It's up to God. And God says that immersion is by a New Testament church in a New Testament fashion, which is immersion by a person who's been born again, who's been saved. And that's what the Bible teaches. Come today and submit yourself to do God's will as we sing.